following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, please, to mark it anyway at Luke chapter 23, and then open it to Isaiah 53. It's where we started last week, and trust me, we'll do this again next week as we walk through these final steps of Jesus. So stand with me if you would, Isaiah 53. I will have you read with me if you like, and I encourage you to from verse 4 all the way down to verse 8. Strong voices, here we go. Ready? Begin. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generations? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Read that last sentence one more time. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Father, thank you for your word full of truth that still relates now, thousands of years after it was prophesied. And Lord, may your truth impact and change our lives today, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. 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 Have a seat, please. Well, it's happening exactly like Jesus said that it would happen. Just as he predicted it would happen. You could actually say that all that we're watching now, and especially the details of the end of Jesus' life, it was all scripted. It wasn't staged and rehearsed. That's not what I mean. It was scripted. It was prophesied in Scripture how Jesus' life would end in amazing detail. But after the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied how Jesus would be rejected, how he would be pierced, where his life would begin and where it would end, Jesus himself, especially in the last year of his life, he began to predict or to prophesy how his life would come to an end. And he gave it to his disciples in all kinds of detail. Over a one-year period, he continually and progressively revealed to them exactly how it would all go down. And I want you to watch this up here on the screen. We're not going to turn to all of these passages. By the way, all of them that I have noted here are from the Gospel of Luke. There are seven predictions that Jesus gave over that last year period. You can find them also recorded in Matthew and in Mark and some of it in the Gospel of John, but most of it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I want you to follow through with me. Back up a year in the life of Jesus and look what happened here. Just like Jesus said in his first prediction, he's way up in Caesarea Philippi. We'll be there in about a month with those that are going with us. He goes to Caesarea Philippi, way north of Galilee, and he says to his disciples there, first time on record of him telling them this, I must go to Jerusalem and I will suffer, read it with me, many things. Not just a thing or two, many, many ways that Jesus would suffer when he makes it to Jerusalem. He says, I will be rejected by elders, chief priests, and scribes of the religious leaders. He said, then I must be killed, but I will rise on the third day. And then he gives, I think, an allusion to how he would die when he tells his disciples there, and if you're going to follow me, then you must take up your cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And I wonder if maybe there wasn't just a little bit of a vocal inflection on that when he said, you must take up your cross, alluding to the fact that he would die on a cross. But he doesn't get specific with them there about his cross. Next one, next prediction is in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration somewhere in Galilee, and he's talking with Moses and Elijah. Everybody realize they've been gone for a long time by that time. And they appear, and they're all in dazzling white, like the huge spotlight is on them. And Peter, James, and John are there watching all of this, and they remembered that what they talked about between the three of them as Peter, James, and John listened in What they spoke about was Jesus dying in Jerusalem. The gospel record says they spoke of his death that he would accomplish at Jerusalem, where he would die for them. No detail other than that. Third prediction, Luke chapter 9, verses 43 to 48. They're somewhere in Galilee. We don't know exactly where. And it's spoken this time to a multitude that's following Jesus around. And to them, he says, I will be betrayed into the hands of men. I will be killed. I will rise the third day. And then Jesus says these words. Read them with me. Let these words sink down into your hearts. He says, don't let this go over your head. Let this sink into your hearts. I must die, but I will rise. A number of times when Jesus says these kind of things, it says they didn't get it. They didn't let it sink into their hearts. They were confused by what he said. He said, get this. Don't lose this. This will happen less than a year's time. Fourth prediction, Luke 18. Verses 31 and 34, somewhere near the Jordan as they're making their way south toward Jericho, and then they'll be going across to Jerusalem. But on the way south, there's the 12 apostles with him, and he says, we're going to Jerusalem, just in case you want to know where this trip is terminating. We're going to Jerusalem. I will be betrayed to the chief priests. I will be tried and sentenced to death. In your Bible, it says, I will be condemned. That means they'll put me through the trial, and the sentence at the end, the gavel will strike, and they'll say, kill him. Away with him. And then he says something new to them. Not only will he be handed over to the chief priest, but what's it say? Handed over to Gentiles. He'll go from one group of humanity to another, from the Jews to the Gentiles. And then he says, I will be mocked, insulted, spit upon, crucified, and then I will rise on the third day. And he says it like this, all things, when we get to Jerusalem, everything that was written about me will be accomplished. Everything that I've been telling you and all that the prophets wrote, it'll be accomplished. Fifth prediction, Luke 20, verses 9 to 19. They're in Jerusalem, and Jesus is giving this parable. Remember, we went over this not too many weeks ago. He talks about a vineyard being leased out to vine dressers, to farmers. And the man who owned the vineyard, he's away, and he says, hey, send me some grapes. And so he sends a worker, he sends an employee, and they say, get out of here. And they beat him up and they cast him out of the vineyard. He said, well, I'll send my son because they'll respect my son. You begin to get the picture. Jesus is talking about himself, and he says, when the son came, they kidnapped him, they cast him out of the city, and they killed him. And it tells you at the end of that parable that the religious leaders say, look, he's talking about us. You know he's talking about us. We got to kill him. In other words, we've got to fulfill his prophecy. And so he tells them again that the vine dressers would cast him out of the city and that he would be killed. Sixth prediction, Luke 22, verses 1 to 2. They're at dinner in Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Mary is anointing Jesus' feet, and all of the apostles are complaining about the waste of that commodity, the oil that could have been sold. And the money given to the poor, they didn't really care about that. At least Judas didn't. And he says to them, she's done this for my burial. He again predicts that he's about to die. And then it says that Jesus gives them the date of his death. He said there, guys, 2 more days. How would you feel if somebody sitting around your dinner table said, oh, by the way, everybody, I'm going to die in 2 days. Just 2 more days, and it'll all be accomplished. 2 days ahead. Seventh prediction, they're in Jerusalem, it's the Passover, and Jesus at the meal, he lifts up the bread, said, this is my body that will be offered for you. He lifts up the cup and he says, this is my what? My blood that will be offered for the sins of the world. He predicts again that he's going to die, and he gives them this visual. They still wrestle with it. They begin to mourn and grieve over it, but it's going to happen exactly how Jesus said that it would happen. Well, let's watch how this thing unfolds. In Luke 23, make your way back there. Let me tell you one of the details that you know very well that you might wonder, where in the world is it? It's not here in the Gospel of Luke. It's not in the Gospel of Mark. It's not in the Gospel of John. Matthew and Luke talks about it, but only in the book of Acts, and that's the death of who? Which apostle? Judas. You won't read about the suicide of Judas in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Mark, Luke, or John. But Matthew tells you this, and I'm just going to give it to you very quickly. Matthew says that he comes back when he realizes that he's been duped. When he begins to grieve, and he's remorseful over the fact that they're going to kill Jesus. So maybe he's a little surprised by that, but he runs back into the chamber with the religious leaders, and he's got his bag of money, doesn't he? And he says, look, deal is off. I can't do this deed. I can't do it. And they said, that's your problem, Judas. It's not our problem. You got your money. We struck our deal. It's not our problem. And what does he do with the money? Throws it down. How many of you have seen that scene in any of the movies when he comes in and you just see the 30 pieces of silver sort of clanging across the floor? And then what does he do? It says he went out and he hung himself. That's Luke's version of it. And then with the money that was left behind, the religious leaders say, what can we do with this money? We can't put it into the coffers at the temple because it's blood money. Oh, let's go buy a field. And so they buy a field that's called the Field of Blood. And that's the potter's field where they will bury strangers. Now you go over to the book of Acts, and there's one verse that says Judas, this is Judas, who he killed himself, but it says Judas who had purchased a field with the proceeds of iniquity, with the money that he got from turning Jesus over. It says he purchased the field. Who purchased the field? Did he purchase the field or did they purchase the field? I think we have found the contradiction in the Bible. And we'll close our Bibles up and we'll sing Ring Around the Rosie and we'll all go home and do something else, right? I don't think there's a discrepancy there. And also, it tells us in the book of Acts that the take on how he died is a little bit different. It doesn't say he hung himself. It says he went out to this field that he had purchased. And it says he fell down in his, let me paraphrase it, his guts kind of spilled all over the place. Pretty gruesome. And I think, well, there's another discrepancy, right? You know what happened? And you probably heard this before. The rope either broke, or the limb that he tied it to broke, or Judas wasn't good at tying knots. And as his weight comes down upon that rope, he falls down into, you know, off of a cliff or something. And both of them are true. Both of them could very, very possibly have happened. I think they happened in that way. He hung himself and something happened with the rope and he fell down and it's gruesome looking. But what about that field? One says that he bought it and the other says that the Jewish leaders bought it. I think here's what happened. Judas comes to town. Judas is a businessman. He's been skimming money from the proceeds, the treasury of this little traveling band of servants that are walking around with Jesus. The 30 pieces of silver he got for betraying Jesus, that's not all the money he had. He had a growing bank account. And he knows that one day, you know, this traveling on the road thing, it's going to be over. I'm going to want to settle down someplace. And he gets into the real estate business. But by the way, that's not a statement against real estate agents, okay? He gets into the real estate business, and with that guilt money, he buys himself a piece of real estate. Or at least he works out the deal and he closes the deal, and maybe he hasn't delivered the money yet, but he's made the deal for the land. And then he says, I can't do this. And he runs back and he tries to break the deal. And they said, no, sorry, the deal is done. Here's another question, just a question. I wonder if when he'd closed the deal, if one of those leaders said, what are you going to do with all that money, Judas? Well, I'm kind of looking for a piece of property here in Jerusalem. And one guy said, oh, well, I happen to have some property. I'll swing a deal with you on my chunk of land. I don't know. That's conjecture. That's crazy conjecture. But one of them said, what are we going to do with this? Well, let's go buy that field that Judas had already struck a deal on. Let's close that deal, and that's where we'll bury people like him. Sad deal, isn't it? I mean, he didn't even begin to make any kind of a good deal there. It doesn't matter how much you get for betraying Jesus, how much you sell out for. You sold out way too short. There's no price that's worth that, even if it's mountains full of money. When Judas' life comes to an end, and Jesus continues to walk through Jerusalem. Now I want you to follow this journey that we started last week all over Jerusalem. Jesus' journey from the upper room out to the cross. He goes a mile and a half to Gethsemane that night after the Passover supper, walks back a mile and a half, and his first kind of trial happens at that point. We talked about it last week. But then they march him over for the official Jewish trial to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And that's where they continue just to grill him and to examine him and to cross-examine him and find something something against him, something of substance they can take to Pilate, because that's where they're headed. And at the end of it, when they ask him, the end of chapter 22, are you the Son of God? So many words, he says, yes, I am. Yes, I am. And then in verse 1 of chapter 23, follow this with me as we walk with Jesus through this day. It says this. I'm going to read the first 7 verses or so to you. It says, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. 3 accusations. The first one, Pilate could care less, because it's an issue of just their religious preferences, their religious doctrine. Now, he knows he's in a land full of Jews that believe other than he believes. They know their doctrine and their worldview is very different. So he doesn't really care that Jesus is filling Israel with his doctrine. Oh, but when you say he's telling people not to pay their taxes, Pilate says, that's my business now. I represent Rome, and we collect your taxes to send back to Rome, and I got a quota. And then when you tell me that he says that he's the king of the Jews, that he's the Christ, oh, now we've got an issue, because there's only one king, and that's really Caesar. And so he says, well, let's see what this guy has to say. By the way, when they bring all of these accusations of Jesus before Pilate, John records this, that as they lay it all out, he said, look, that's your problem. I don't want to get tangled in your religious things. Why don't you go deal with him? You know what they say? We would deal with him, but we can't kill him, because you've taken away the right of capital punishment from him, and we want him dead. Very, very clear on what they want. And so, verse 3, then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said, it is as you say. He said, yes, I'm the Son of God, and yes, I'm the Messiah. Yes, I'm the king of the Jews. And so Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. He'll say that again. It appears that he's really trying to let Jesus go. He said, I find nothing wrong with him, no fault in him. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up all the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. And when Pilate heard Galilee, oh, he's from Galilee. He said, whew, that's not my jurisdiction. He said, that's really not my problem. Look at the next verse. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. This is not Herod the Great. This is another Herod, the next Herod. And he was also in Jerusalem at that time, because all the Jews and those who represented them were to be there for the Passover. Okay, so the next part of the journey, we go from the Sanhedrin's headquarters, about 3/4 of a mile around to the top northwest corner of the Temple Mount. And that's where this trial goes. Now, Pilate has said, oh, you know what? That's not my problem. How many of you have watched politics for a while? Anybody watch politics just a little bit? You get tangled up in it. Have you ever known any politician to sort of hand off the dirty work to somebody else? Sort of the unpopular work to somebody else? I want to be known for the good bills and the good legislation, but the bad stuff, push it as far down the road as you can. So he pushes it down the road back to Herod's palace, which is down on the southwest corner of the city of Jerusalem. And he's just happy to send him back down to Herod. Now follow this with Herod. As Pilate thinks he's washed his hands of Jesus, at least he has for the first time. Look at verse 8. It says, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. I mean, Herod's giddy with happiness. The only time you see this guy smile too. He's happy to see Jesus, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. He said, Jesus, oh, great to see you. Do a trick for me. Do something. Turn some fish into bread. Turn my cold heart of stone into one that beats. He's looking for some kind of a miracle from him. Verse 9, then he questioned him with many words. Read this next part with me. But he answered him nothing. There are no red letters of conversation between Jesus and Herod. He never talks to him. Doesn't say one word to this man who really is usurping the authority as the king of the Jews. He doesn't even have a word for the guy. Not even a nod. He said nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. It's happening just like Jesus said. The mockery and the mistreatment, the beatings, the suffering. It's happening exactly like Jesus said. Now he's gone from Pilate's to Herod's, and now he goes right back up the same track to Herod's, another mile and three quarters, back to Pilate's place, back to the Praetorium, to finish off the trial, this next trial. Look at this, verse 26. Not verse 26, verse 8, isn't it? Wait a minute, verse 12. Am I all messed up? Verse 12, there we go. Everybody say it, he's messed up. You didn't have to say that, but. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends. Isn't that pitiful? It's because it says, for previously they'd been at enmity. They'd hated each other. They represented two different authorities. But now they've come together to kill Jesus. Now they've come together to fight against God. You ever heard of that happening in history? Some of you remember the Second World War, either because you lived during that time or you studied it. USA and Russia, who were enemies, came together to fight the Nazis, came together to do away with Hitler. Now, did we remain friends with Stalin? We were fiercest enemies. Not long after that war, as the Cold War began and the walls went up and the barbed wire was rolled out. But for a while, we were friends as we fought against an enemy. Pilate and Herod became friends that day. What a pitiful friendship. And then it says, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, and the people, that would be the Sanhedrin and a multitude of people, he said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. And no, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. He says, therefore, here's what I'll do. I will therefore chastise him and release him to you. The beating has already begun, even by Pilate. When he says, I've examined him, that's not saying, I've asked him a few questions. It's not like cross-examining somebody who's on the stand in a courtroom in America. When he says, I have examined him, he says, he's saying this, I have tried to beat the truth out of him. When the Romans would examine a man to try to get a confession, if he didn't come forth with the confession just in the questioning, then the cat of nine tails, so to speak, it came out. The multi-stranded whips, and they would try to beat a confession out of him. And I'm sure many times they beat an erroneous, a false confession out of people just to make the pain stop. He said, I've examined him, I've tried to beat the truth out of him, and there's nothing worthy of death in this man. So I will chastise him again, beat him again, and I will release him. For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. It was a custom they'd set up. Somebody would be set free that day. Look at what he does. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us, what's it say? Barabbas. Bar, son, Abba, father, son of the father. That's what Barabbas' name meant. Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for two crimes, look at this, for a certain rebellion made in the city, and that was enough to get you killed in Rome. He was on his way to the cross that day, along with at least two other criminals. One gospel tells us that they were thieves that were off to be crucified that day. So here's Barabbas thrown into prison for rebellion made in the city and for murder. Both charges carry a death penalty. But Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. A little insight that one of the gospel writers gives us, Matthew. He says that Pilate's wife had come to him that day and said, honey, have nothing to do with this just man. She said, I've had terrible nightmares. I've suffered in a dream because of him. Honey, let him go. Have nothing to do with him. So Pilate is trembling in his own heart because he's got his wife on one side saying, babe, let him go. And in his own heart, he realizes there's nothing really worthy of death here. But he's got these leaders that say, we need him gone. And he's a politician. He knows that there's an enormous band of people, multitudes of people who love Jesus. There's no way he can win in the popularity contest here. Either he loses with the Jewish leaders or he loses with Jesus' followers, all of them now under the jurisdiction of Rome. And he wants to stay as popular as he can. He's tearing his hair out trying to figure what to do. And three times he tries to let him go, but they shouted the more, "Crucify him, crucify him." Would you shout that out with me two times? Ready? Crucify. You know, that's really not a shout, is it? It's hard. It's really hard to do. But I think it was people like us that brought themselves to do it that day. They didn't just say it. They didn't just raise, who wants him crucified? Who wants him released? It wasn't a show of hands. They shouted it. People like us cried out, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent and demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priest prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. The gavel falls, and he said, "Crucify him." And you know, in one of the Gospels, he writes, he walks over and he washes his hands and says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." No, you're not, Pilate, and neither am I. We're all guilty. And so he released them. Pilate gave the sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, Barabbas, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. You could call Jesus Bartheos, Barabbas, a son of the Father, in exchange for Jesus, a son of God. What an exchange that day. A man who was guilty, as they say, as guilty as sin, and everyone knew it, is handed over for the one that not one accusation will stick on him. And he releases him to be crucified. Then the traveling goes on from Pilate's, from the Praetorium, off somewhere towards that part of the city. We don't know exactly how far it was, but the total miles that Jesus walked that day in that less than 24-hour period, 8 to 10 miles. Oh, unless they paraded him through the city like they typically would do. Let everyone get a good look at him. Could have been up to 11 to 12 miles that Jesus walked after being beaten, after not being fed, after being mistreated, after all the bloodshed and exhausted. He heads out carrying a cross. Look at the next passage here, verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian from North Africa, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. This is surprising to me, but maybe not. There's not one hint of a cry from the crowd of an apostle or a disciple that rushes forward and says, "Let me carry that, please. It's the least I can do. Please let me carry that for him." Nobody's going to help him. But they grab a foreigner, a man from North Africa, and they say, "You're carrying this man's cross." That's all you know about it. He just carried his cross, and off they go. Not one of the apostles said, "Let me in there. Here, let me do this." By the way, this is some of you who have been here, how many of you have been here as long as me? You know, you were here before I came. You'll remember this. It was embarrassing. There was a Sunday morning years and years ago, and I was teaching through John. And we taught right up to the point of the trial, Pilate's trial. I said, "Come back next week, and we'll look at how Jesus made his way from the Praetorium out to the cross. And we'll watch as Jesus carries his cross, and we'll see him stumble." And I set it up. I set it up. I said, "We'll watch him stumble three times on his way to the cross." And I had it all set up, and I went home that night, and I started sort of pre-studying and looking for the passage where it says Jesus stumbled on his way to the cross. It's not in there anywhere. It doesn't say anywhere that Jesus fell down while he was carrying his cross. How many of you have that image in your head? Anybody but me? I was taught that as a kid. I was taught that in church. But it's not in Scripture. Now, could it have happened? Well, of course it could have happened. And maybe that's what prompted them to say, "Look, this guy needs some help." But it's not in the Bible. As if we've got to embellish a story that is sad enough on its own. Now, he could have stumbled, but what we know is they grabbed this man and said, "You're carrying it." And he carried it for him out to the place of the crucifixion. Verse 27, "And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood," I think speaking of himself, "what will be done in the dry," speaking of all of them. How many of you have ever had what you would identify as the worst day possible? I mean, everybody's had the worst day of their life. How many of you can remember that day? Whatever it was, maybe it was pain, maybe it was pressure, maybe it was just depression, whatever it was. And how many of you just really wanted to minister to somebody else on that day? Not me. Worst day of my life, I'm thinking about me. Jesus, would you agree with me? This is the worst day of his life. And the worst is yet to come. And he stops to encourage some women that are weeping over him. And he says, "Dears, listen, don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. One day, people will say, women that didn't have the privilege of having children, they'll be the blessed ones because they won't have to watch their children die." He's looking ahead close to 40 years at one of the worst days for Israel. And he says, "Don't weep for me." It just blows me away how Jesus was so focused on everybody else all the time, even when he's hanging on the cross, but we'll get to that next week. Verse 32 says, "There were also those two others, two criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Luke, for some reason, spares us the details of the nails. We know the story. We know what crucifixion is. But he doesn't give all of those details. Here's the question, though. As we follow Jesus through these 8 to 12 miles and from one trial to another trial, what is it all about? Why? Why that convoluted route from where they arrest him to where they crucify him? Why couldn't it have just as easily been prophesied, captured in Gethsemane, crucified in Gethsemane? Or just walk him around the north part of the wall and take him to where you're going to do the deed and do it there. Why did Jesus have to be traipsed all over Jerusalem that day? Let me explain one thing. Two words. Public works. How many of you love our public works departments? Anybody here, by the way, work in public works? Are you afraid to? No, I'm really thankful for you. Come on. Anybody here work in public works or ever work in public works, work for the government? Way back there, someone standing by the door so they can run if somebody's not having. No, I'm just kidding. But we love what our city does for us. We love the roads that are built for us and maintained for us. We love the fact that we have water piped to our house. And we have, you know, the sewer pipes going away from our house. We love the fact that the bridges are built, the bridges are maintained, we have parks, we have recreation, we have school buses to pull up to our front door and carry our kids to school, and we have trash cans. All we have to do is take them to the curb. In some places, you don't even have to do that. But all we have to do is decide, okay, my goodness, is this garbage blue, green, or brown? I don't know which bin it goes into. Anybody else still confused on some of those? So you do your best, you wheel it out, and you go to bed, and by the next afternoon, two or three people have come, and mysteriously, your garbage has been taken away. It's been hauled. Isn't that a good thing? When we lived out in the desert for years, I had a trailer parked behind our house, and I filled that guy up, and when it got too full, I hooked it up to my truck, and I hauled away my own garbage to the dump, and I raked it out, and I brought it back home, and I filled it up again. But we have systems for that now. Well, that's what this is. The Jews had a system of trash removal where their garbage could be hauled away. Turn to Leviticus really quickly, please. Leviticus chapter 3, I'm going to make this quick. They had a ritual of trash pickup where you could just take all that was wrong with you and transfer it to someone who had done nothing or something that had done nothing to deserve the treatment they were about to get. It says in Leviticus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll hop around a little bit. It says, when his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, in other words, you want to make peace between you and God, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish, has to be perfect, has to be examined to make sure that it is perfect. And he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Read this with me, verse 2. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle. More detail upon how the offering was to be made, but you would take your guilt and transfer it to an animal, and you could be at peace with God. Look over chapter 4. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments. That doesn't mean that you didn't know that it was sin. It means you didn't step out the door today saying, now who can I rip off? And who can I commit adultery with? And how can I blaspheme God's name today? But in the course of your life, as most sin seems to be, not all of it anyway, is premeditated. You're not sitting here today thinking about how can I ignore everything I've heard and go sin against God. But maybe it's in the heat of a moment. Maybe it's a sin or a crime of passion. It happens and you realize, oh, I didn't mean to do that. Well, here's what you do. You offer what's called a sin offering. If a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, kind of takes you to the top of the religious structure. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. And he shall, read with me now, he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Kill the bull. There's a message there. We're not going to preach that one today, but kill the bull. And the bull dies on behalf of the person. Look over here at verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sins, okay, now we're just talking about the whole congregation. Verse 15 says, the elders of the congregation come, that would be on behalf of the people, and they shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Flip over to verse 22. If it's a ruler that has sinned, verse 24, he shall lay his hands on the head of a goat. Verse 27, this is all of us. Any common people here? Raise your hand or just shout a common amen. All the common people, if a common person sins unintentionally, look down at verse 29, they shall lay their hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. What this is the law of transference. You've sinned. Are you on peace with God? Look up here. This is not a bull. This is not a goat, but it's some sort of an animal skin. You would take a live animal. You would bring it to the temple. You would bring it to the place of sacrifice, and you'd put your hands on the head of that thing. And you'd say to the priest, maybe you'd make a confession. The point is you touch that animal, and you're basically saying, little goat, little lamb, bull, go die for me. Take my sin away. Take my sin away and take my sentence for me. Go die for me. What's happening that night? As they're walking Jesus all over Jerusalem, first it's the hands of the Jews that are put upon him. There's common Jews there, the soldiers that get a hold of him, and then the religious leaders, they get their hands on him. Their hands are all over the Lamb of God that night, and Jesus is being taken to die for them. It's a transference, and they don't even know it. And then they send him off to who? To the Gentiles. And the Gentile soldiers, they get their hands on him. Pilate, in a sense, gets his hands on him. Back and forth, royalty, common people, Jews and Gentiles. What's happening is the Lamb of God is going to die for the sins of the world. That's why he moved all over. You know what he's doing? Jesus is making his rounds around Jerusalem. Not like a school bus, but like a trash truck. And he's saying, load it up. Give me what you've got. Give me all that you've got. Load it on me, and I'll take it away for you. I'll take it. And he never complains about it. I've told you this story before, and some of you still do it. You do it on purpose. I don't know what it is about having a pickup truck without a shell. But some people think it's a pickup truck, and I got some trash here. I'll just toss it in somebody else's pickup truck. Your trash is not my responsibility. But people do it all the time. How many of you have pickup trucks? You know what I'm talking about. What right do you have to put your trash in my pickup truck? That's what we did. We loaded all of our trash onto Jesus, and he never once said, "This is not mine." He never once said, "What right do you have to expect me to take your sin and your sentence?" But he did it. We read it earlier. Look up here on the screen. In Isaiah 53, like a lamb to the slaughter, he was led out, taken from prison, from Herod's prison, or from the courtroom of the Sanhedrin, and from Pilate's prison, out to judgment, wounded and bruised as our sin offering, chastised and beaten as our peace offering with God. It closes by saying the Lord laid on him the sin of us all. Jesus, all over Jerusalem, gathering up representatively the sins of all the world. And it comes down to this. You can close your Bibles up. It comes down to this. You have to personally say, "Jesus, take my sin away. Thank you for what you did that day in Jerusalem. But Lord, take my sin away." You need to put, in a sense, your hands on Jesus. You need to embrace your Savior and say, "Jesus, take away my sin and take away my sentence and make peace. I want there to be peace between you and me." John the Baptist was right when he said it. Let's read it. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he said it 3.5 years beforehand. And he didn't even understand all that it meant. Jesus would take all the guilt that was against all of us, and he would say, "Just put your hands here." Do you remember last year when we did this? When we made that cross? And you put your dirty hands on that cross. It represents the place where Jesus took your place and your sentence. And I think there's some here today that maybe you're ready to say, "Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Take my sin away. Take my sentence of death away. Give me life in exchange for what I deserved. Lord, give me life."
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.